Joshua chapter 1, that's page 189 in the Pew Bible. And we'll also be reading from the 24th chapter of Joshua, at least one verse there. Joshua chapter 1, verse 16. And they answered Joshua, saying, "All you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." In the third chapter, in verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to magnify you." Speaking to Joshua, "This day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And then in verse 10, Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites." Then in the fourth chapter, in verse 14, "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." And then when we get down to the close of Joshua's life, in the 24th chapter of Joshua, just a glimpse over there to see if what God said would happen, what he was going to do, what he did that day, really did happen. Joshua chapter 24, verse 29. "Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash." Israel served the Lord. I don't know whether a better statement, a more honorable statement, a more encouragement statement is made about Israel in all her history than this. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. I want to speak to you today under the topic, Joshua's Confirmation. The past two Sundays we've been speaking to you under the general topic of "By this you shall know." They're about to cross Jordan. The Lord is going to demonstrate his mighty power. He's going to dry up the rivers of Jordan, the waters. They're going to follow the Ark of the Covenant across. And Joshua has promised them. He told them what's going to happen. And he says, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and he's going to do everything for you that you need done. He's going to drive out all your enemies and bring you into your inheritance." We've been speaking for some time on the general topic of the conquest of our inheritance in Christ. So in this statement that he gives to them, "By this you shall know," we're speaking of personal assurance. Personal assurance. Been told that, we believe that, that's faith. Having believed that, we receive some encouragement that we can have hope. But we want to press through to this personal assurance that we shall know that what we believe is really true. Now, that's very necessarily connected with Joshua's confirmation. That is, our personal assurance is inseparably connected with Joshua's confirmation. That's the reason I'm taking this extra session to speak to you about that confirmation. Because we cannot have personal assurance without confidence in our guide. The voice that we're listening to, the words that we are hearing from which they're coming, our counselor. I used to follow my daddy through the woods. And that was before we had as many roads as we do in Grant Parish. There was an open stock law, and the cattle and goats kept most of the brush eating down through the woods. And we didn't follow the roads always. A lot of times, Daddy just cut across the woods, going to somebody's house. And I didn't know the way through the woods. Didn't have to know the way through the woods. Daddy did. And so I trotted along behind him. I could see him. As long as I saw him, it was all right. And I could do that, not worrying about whether I was going to get lost or not, because I had confidence in my guide. I was assured that we were going to get where we were going and get back home. Why? I followed Daddy. So you cannot have that assurance or that comfort unless you have confidence in your counselor and your guide. Not only that, but the object of your hope. Now, we will illustrate those two things. Confidence in your counselor and your guide, and in the object of your hope. Both of those are to be taken up this morning. So if we are to be assured, our Joshua must have the unmistakable stamp of the Almighty upon him. In this respect, Joshua must be considered in two roles, and we want to consider both of those roles this morning. First of all, we ought to consider Joshua and his confirmation in the role of God's man. Human leadership. Now, I am in the unique position that I can freely speak to you on this subject this morning. Nobody, I don't think, would want to accuse me of attempting to gain for myself a following. I've been at this 47 years. I don't have a big bunch of folk following like after me now. I'm not figuring on getting any more. In fact, if I didn't have any at all, I'd be ready to sit down and rest a while. And so I am not anxious to try to get folks to follow me. That's some carnal reasons there. There are other reasons. I have no interest in that whatsoever. But I'm talking to you about this subject of human leadership. Now, God has unmistakably ordained human leadership. You can't miss it. He always has a prophet among the people. Something that he's speaking to Ezekiel many times. He says, whether the folks obey you, whether they're not, yet they will know that I have faithfully given them a prophet among the people. They shall know that there has been a prophet among the people. That is, someone to speak his word to his people. Now, he's willing for them to know that and to know who that prophet is. It's not something that you need to guess about, and you shouldn't be guessing about, and you shouldn't be worrying and fretting about. He ought to relieve you of that responsibility. Now, he does not communicate with us, God doesn't, by committee, by consensus, by polls, but by one voice. That's also very important. God did not speak to Joshua until Moses was dead. Why? He had a prophet. He had a voice. He didn't need another one. He did not speak until Elisha, until Elijah was gone. And I have spoken many times on that incident. You remember when Absalom David's son was killed on the battlefield, and there were two runners there, message bearers who wanted to go tell the king about it. One of them was named Ahimaaz, who was really the best runner, the best qualified man. He was son of a priest. Then there was that other fellow, Cushai. And Cushai was there, and notice what happened. He was there. He's present. Ahimaaz come running up, puffing, and he just heard about it. Ahimaaz wanted to run. David said, why should you run? You don't have any tidings to bear. Why does everyone want to run? Well, go ahead and run. So he took off. But that isn't why he sent him. He sent Cushai. He said, Cushai, go tell the king what you've seen. And of course, Ahimaaz, he knew he was the best guy. He outrun Cushai, and he beat him there. Had a shortcut, and he got there first. And when he got there, David said, here comes a fellow running. He must have some tidings. And so he got there. He said, how about the boy? Oh, he said, it's okay. Well, what happened? Well, he says, a whole bunch of folks around, and it's something big. Well, exactly. Well, I really don't know what happened. Well, just sit down. After a while, the watchman said, I see another fellow running. And David said, how many of them are there? He said, just one. Well, he says, if he runs alone, he got tidings. He got a message. No, God, when God speaks, he only speaks with one voice. Now, this was confirmed by the Lord in the appointing of the apostles. He warned against false prophets. He did not say, don't listen to any person. He said, don't listen to false prophets. The fact that God still has prophets among the people is testified at Pentecost, because he says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. And you need to think you're going to run out. Those little boys and girls running around right now, having a big time, causing a lot of ruckus, causing you a lot of problems, they're going to be the prophets. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. God always has someone to speak to his people, his word. It is also confirmed by the apostles in appointing elders in the church. And their instruction, the apostles' instructions, to honor those elders and follow their leadership, for he says, they watch for your souls. I'm talking to you about Joshua's role as human leadership. So, what does this have to do then with our assurance? Well, having divinely appointed and confirmed leadership is of enormous importance to our personal assurance that we are God's child and that we shall be brought into the inheritance of God's people. Why should God bother with giving a divinely appointed voice to someone who's not his child? I don't know whether you ever thought about that or not, but it has made me feel very, very special through the years to have been brought into contact with some, and as far as I can understand, the finest, the most pure voices that God has spoken of in my lifetime. Some of them, many of them I've met personally. Some of them I had the privilege of working with, ministering with. Others whose writings and their works and their quotations have been placed in my hand. That makes me feel special, because I meet so many people to whom those names mean nothing, to whom those words mean nothing. They care nothing about them. Groping around with feeding off of husks and shucks and corn cobs and nothing to bring any substance. Why has God fed me so richly? I don't know. It might not be. But it makes me feel like I'm his. And he cares for me. And so that's important. It's important for us to know that we have the spiritual discernment to recognize the shepherd's voice in his messengers, that we do not follow strangers. I remember when Jimmy Swaggart got in trouble first, you know, down in Baton Rouge. And I went to a place of business the next day after all that broke through to buy some parts, I think, for lawnmowers or something like that. And they were talking about the counter there. And they knew I was a preacher. And they looked at me and kind of smirked. Said, "What's that going to do to your church, preacher? What's that going to do to y'all?" I said, "Not a thing in the world." Well, you know, he's a preacher. You know, he's a man of God and all that, blah, 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 blah. I said, "It has nothing at all to do with us. We're Christians." He's not even in the same sphere and realm that we are. I never consider myself and him in the same category. I know he has followings. I'm thankful I'm not one of them. Would you be? What a frightening thing it is to have no more of the Spirit of God than to be unable to discern such as that. Some of you may have heard about Bob the Baptist, the Chaplain Street, the Bourbon of Chaplain Street. That was before y'all family got to New Orleans. Someone asked me about him one time. Pastor and his wife sitting around the table talking about various ministers that God had sent, and someone brought up Bob Harrington's name. I didn't say anything. I was trying to be nice. And they wouldn't let me alone. "What do you think about Bob? What do you think about Bob?" I said, "To his own master, he stands or falls." "What kind of answer is that?" She said, "Well, I get a blessing out of him." I said, "You get a blessing out of Bob Hope?" That's the kind of blessing she was getting out of him. She said, "Bob Hope's not a Christian." I said, "Mm-hmm." What is it that you're hearing? Has God given you a love for stuff like that? Or has it turned you away from him? That you can discern the voice of God and the one that God has sent to you. To know that God has sent to us such a person, or sent us to him, or he's put his ministry within our reach through the intermediate media of radio, or books, or ministry, tapes, especially when such a man is not necessarily a popular one. It is a thing of incredible delight to me. In these camps, to drag out some peewee in everybody's eyes out of obscurity, back off in the boonies from nowhere, nobody ever heard of him, where he would come from or anything, yet I've seen the hand and the unmistakable stamp of the Almighty upon him, and put him up here and have the saints of God. Where did that guy come from? Unadvertised, unheralded, unknown, and yet when he opens his mouth and speaks, the saints are fed and nourished. Now, there are some false and meaningless criteria. Some of these might be sort of nice, but they mean nothing at all about whether, as far as God's confirming him as his messenger, his personal appearance means absolutely nothing. Joe, you remember what B.B. Caldwell used to say? God never called a good-looking man to preach. If you'd seen B.B., you'd know why he said that. He's ugly as he could be. Now, I understand being good-looking is not necessarily a disqualification. It's a handicap somewhat. But it doesn't mean anything. Nothing whatsoever. I look at some denominations, all of their preachers, all their pastors look like football heroes. I mean, they've got that appearance. They're grand. Some folks, you know, you got to have a beard. Good if you wear glasses, you know. Scholarly type of glasses, not the modern ones. I also have delighted in bringing men here. Two different kinds. We had the breasted suits, you know, from the denominational churches. And then we had these young kids in T-shirts and blue jeans. They're looking at each other. And see those double-breasted suits be absolutely dumbfounded by the depth and power by which those kids in T-shirts preach. And see those kids really be amazed when those suits emanated the love and the power and the grace and the goodness and the meekness of Christ. So it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't mean anything. Your personal appearance. It is noteworthy that we do not have a clue to the appearance of one of God's biblical prophets or apostles. Anybody know what Elijah looked like? Well, he may have been bald-headed, but that's about all. No one knows what any of them looked like. Not even Jesus. Nobody knows what he looks like. Of their dress and what they wear, we're only told what John the Baptist wore. And it isn't generally recommended. I don't think I ever saw a preacher dress in camel hide for his ministry. It isn't intended so. Our God himself is invisible. I mentioned this some time ago while preaching on doxology to the King. Immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I asked the question, have you ever stopped and thought for a moment? I'm talking about the excellency of the fact that God is invisible. How wonderful it recommends him to us. The very fact that you can't see him and don't see him. I stopped and asked the question, have you ever stopped and considered how many people might vote for Bill Clinton if they had never seen his pretty face or heard his seductive voice and all they had was a record of what he'd done? That's what we have of our God. We have the record of what he's done, and that's all, and that's why you worship him. His education, well, it's good that he ought to be literate, know how to read and write. But his worldly credentials, his scholarship, mean nothing. His eloquence, his voice quality. Thinking about Brother Gilbert Barr. What a voice quality he got. He don't have any. And yet he speaks the power and blessedness of God is in him. Pulpit mannerisms, they mean nothing. Certainly his animal attraction or persuasive powers, and that is the big stumbling block that folks look for, mean nothing. His success, measured in worldly terms, the size and magnitude of his ministry and influence, mean nothing. His recommendations, the advertisement, the accolades and admiration of men, mean nothing. I used to think that something or someone that was really advertised everywhere must really be good. I found out that's a sure sign, ain't nothing to it. If it were all that to it, you wouldn't have to blow so many horns about it. The sole criteria that we should look for is what God tells us of him, what God says of this person. Is God with him in whatever he does or wherever he goes? I am with you. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. We read that passage from Isaiah a little while ago, from Isaiah 43, and I just read a little bit of it from it, the passage we read in our responsive reading, Isaiah 43, and that is very closely connected with our assurance that we have for us today in this experience. But now, says the Lord God, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. Isn't that what you want to know? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, that's what they're about to do. Joshua is going to wade off in the middle of that river with his people. They shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. That's what we need to look for. That's what he's going to demonstrate for him today. By this you shall know that the living God is among you. He's with you. That God's with him. That is, if that be true, if God is with him, then he will ever be bringing us and urging us to God to hear his word. And that's precisely what Joshua is doing. Here's what he says in chapter 3 and verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. He will be ever bringing us and urging us to God to hear his word. Not the words of man, quotations from great men and great books. He will not be preaching the lives and works of men, not the doctrines, confessions, or catechisms, however good and beneficial they might be in whatever respect. But he will be urging us to the voice of God. He will not be telling us what might be or could come to pass, but what will come to pass. You hear that? He'll not be wasting our time with speculation on this may be that. This might happen. I think this might come to pass. But he's telling us what surely will come to pass. There's an awful lot of religious hay being made of such speculating preaching. Keeps on going. And the Y2K prophets are still doing big business. Most of them still trying to eat up all that stuff they stored up. Give it away. Had somebody tell me during the last camp, says, I got stocks and stocks, piles of it, giving it away whoever I can. By the time he gets rid of that, it'll be something else come up. Rather, he will be saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, go after it. Tomorrow God will work wonders among you. He didn't say tomorrow. Now, this might be the day. Now this might be it. You know, get ready. No, sir. He said, tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. Now, who's going to say that? Nobody unless he heard from God. God speaking. And if he heard God speak, he can say that. Nobody else dares do it. By this you shall know. That is, what he said is going to come to pass. And it will come to pass. He will inspire us to follow and obey God, not himself. It was the ark of God they were told to fix their eyes upon. He didn't say, now, y'all watch me, keep your eyes on me, and when you see me, come on after me. No, he says, you keep your eyes on the covenant, the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. When it moves, you follow it. But what was Joshua doing? He's following it too. In fact, he followed it all the way to the midst of Jordan, and when the priest stood and stopped there, he stopped there and waited there with that ark until all the rest of them were fast. How you know that? Because he had a pile of stone to put up, and we'll be talking about that maybe the next Lord's Day. He was there with them, stood in the midst of Jordan with them. The results of his labors was that they served God as long as he lived, and long after his death. Now that's a track record hard to book. You don't see much of that nowadays. They served God as long as he lived, and as long as those elders who survived him, but know that the Lord was there upon him and among him. If God is with him, if he knows God and is following God, this is very important. He will hold a steady course. God doesn't change. He isn't ripping this way and that way, backing up. No. Is taken, he will not vary 1 degree, 1 minute, 1 second on the compass. Now, when they got to Jordan, he might have been scratching his head. He said, "Oh, I wasn't counting on this. This must be the wrong place. Let me run up the river a little while. Let me see if we can find a shallow place. Must be a bridge here somewhere." No, God brought him here. What are we supposed to do? Keep going, same direction. You listening? This is God. You don't get diverted, sidetracked. And if God is with him, the authority of the Lord Jesus will be upon him. Everybody will know it. And he will not need to assert his official ecclesiastical authority that has been duly constituted to him. The people of God will recognize the Spirit of God upon him. That's human leadership. But beyond that, the second role and the most important one in which we are dealing this day, for which we must consider Joshua, not just the man, human leadership, but the God-man, divine leadership. The second role which we must consider Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was at the Jordan River, you remember, that God began to magnify Joshua, and it was at that same Jordan that God put his stamp upon Jesus, his only begotten Son. May have been the same spot. You remember this? You remember it now, don't you? Here's old John the Baptist. He's at Jordan baptizing. And here comes Jesus to Jordan to be baptized of him. And we read this in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Well, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said of Joshua, "This day I will begin to magnify you." This day he began to magnify Jesus Christ. And he's still doing it. Just the beginning. He said when the Holy Spirit has come, he will not speak of himself. He will magnify me. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The priests bearing the ark of God's law, his covenant promises, overshadowed by the mercy seat, representing the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is very good, practical, simple, understandable, comprehensible reasons why Jordan, the river, fled from the holy feet that were waiting in it. Now, I'm imputing personality to water. I'm saying that water fled from those holy feet. Had to. Water didn't have to do anything except run downhill, follow gravity, take the shape of the vessel it poured into. But think about this. At this time, that is, at the crossing of Jordan, the Lord's suffering, his death, his resurrection, and exaltation was yet in the future, right? Right. But in the accomplishments of the Almighty, of the eternal God, there is no time and sequence. That's no problem. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 4:3, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. We're also told in Revelation 13 and 8 specifically that he is the Lamb that was slain when? From the foundation of the world. And so, imposing the works of the cross and the accomplishment of redemption that was to come several thousand years later is no obstacle to those, that work and that accomplishment being already finished. This is the eternal God. You see, the waters of judgment had already had their day with Jesus. He had already encountered them. And when it was over, He emerged their triumphant Lord. I'd like to read you just a little bit from the 69th Psalm, which describes our Lord's experience on the cross. Psalm 69. Brother Moore made reference to this in his last message, and we've dealt with it briefly here years ago and going through Psalms on Wednesday night, and we've probably forgotten some of those things. It'll refresh our minds to that day. Psalm 69, here is the Lord on the cross. This is what He's experiencing as He's dying on the cross. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. He's dying. For there I come unto deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. You're saying, well, the Lord didn't hear His prayer. He died. He's not praying that He wouldn't die. He's praying that the pit would not shut its mouth over Him. If He had, dear friends, you and I have no hope. If He had not risen from the dead, if He had not triumphed, if He had not become king, if He had not established His authority over all, completely expiated our sins and our wickedness, He had not done that, He'd be dead. The waters would have claimed Him. But God heard His prayer. Yes, He died. But the pit couldn't close over Him. He come up out of that. Now, I said that to say this. The waters had already encountered the Son of God. He'd had His day with Him, and they lost. He emerged as triumphant. That's what we have in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're talking about the confirmation of Joshua and its bearing on our personal assurance. Ephesians 1 and 18. This is the prayer of the apostle for the saints. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And He pulled him up out of that pit, and the waters couldn't claim him. And He raised him up and seated him at His right hand in heavenly places, far, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet. Those are the feet that's touching Jordan now. and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's why the Jordan rivers ran back when those holy feet touched it. That's why all he had to do was rebuke the storm, and it had to lay down at his feet. It is why the boisterous waves of the sea refused to swallow him. Walk on water? I reckon so. What else could the water do? It couldn't swallow him. Sickness and disease had to flee at his rebuke. He demonstrated that. The grave had to give up Lazarus. All nature knows him as Lord. You may not, but nature does. The water you drink knows it. The air you breathe knows it. He need only speak to the rock, and it has to give forth his water. It is this same Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, that stands in the midst of our Jordans, holding back the terrors of hell and the waters of just judgment, pushing our enemies to flight before our march, bringing us safely into our full inheritance, which he himself has earned for us. Having such a captain, the author and finisher of our faith. How come I believe? He's the author of my faith. Why do you believe? Got something you worked up in yourself. Something God worked in you. That's why you're sitting where you are right now with your mouth hanging open, your eyes wide open, drinking it in. He's the author of that. We can run our race with joy and peace and confidence and unshakable assurance. Amen. Let's see.